Well, why don't we jump into the Word? Why don't you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for its conviction. Thank you for its encouragement. Thank you for the needed reminders. Thank you for the promises that it tells us, Lord, and that we are assured of because of your great character and love for us. Father, I pray that tonight as we examine your Word, that you would use it in our lives, that it would bear fruit in us, that it would change the way we relate to one another within the body of Christ. And Father, that it might change us in such a way that we might be evermore the witnesses, those bright shining lights that you have called us to be in this world. Father, thank you for giving us your Word. Father, I pray that you would keep your promise as you always do, that it would not return void in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, guys, we are moving into, well, obviously, chapter 5, but really we're kind of moving into what is really the final section of 1 Timothy, which is the last two chapters. And in it, Paul gets real practical with Timothy. Not that he's been all esoteric and stuff before this, but he just really gets down to brass tacks about real practical ways for Timothy to lead the church at Ephesus. Remember, Timothy is leading there. He's not really their pastor per se. He's kind of the apostles' representative is what he's there doing there. And the church has had a lot of problems, as we've talked about in this study, through Timothy. And Paul is going to give him some real tangible things that he can hold on to and how to lead. And tonight we're just going to focus on the first two verses of chapter 5. And so why don't we begin by reading those two verses together. Paul writes in verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." Now, there's something that I kind of want us to notice here right up front. Not like it's hidden or anything, but I think when we read something like that, most of us, what we probably notice is that we're supposed to be nice to people. You know, right? We're supposed to treat people with kindness, right? And that's true. And we're going to talk about that tonight. But what I notice most here is that Paul understood that the church was a family. Everything he talks about here is in terms of family. And since we are then family, he then proceeds to tell us how we are to respond to one another, how we're to treat one another in the body of Christ. And I heard this story once about this man. And this guy was being ushered into a psychiatrist's office. And this guy was about 5 feet tall, a little bit over 400 pounds. So kind of picture this. He was wearing rubber hip boots. You guys know what those are, right? With spurs. Okay. He had on leather lederhosen, purple suspenders, a sparkly red cummerbund. He had on a denim jacket with one sleeve that was torn off. This is what he was wearing. Okay. Half of his face was clean shaven. The other half had a full beard. He had a roofing nail in one of his nostrils. He had a pencil eraser off of a pencil sticking out of his right ear. And on his left shoulder perched a chicken that had been plucked completely naked. You got the picture? Okay. Now, as the man walks into the office, all of a sudden he lets out this blood-curdling shriek, which, as you imagine, shook up the psychiatrist to no end, immediately followed by intense sobbing, followed then by raucous, almost maniacal laughter. Well, after the psychiatrist kind of composed himself, after all of this that he's seeing and is happening, he very tentatively said to the guy, well, good day, sir. What can I do to help you? What can I do for you? And the guy said, well, doc, rather calmly, I'm worried about my brother. The point, guys, is that we are family, right? Now, oftentimes as family, we see everybody else's issues but our own. You ever notice that? And we are convinced that we are as pure as the wind-driven snow. Everything we do and think is right, and everybody else is wrong. This is just one of the difficulties of family. And it's something that Paul understood as he's dealing with this issue with Timothy and as he relates to these things in the body of Christ. And guys, I am absolutely sure that if we could see ourselves sometimes the way that God sees us in our worst moments, I think we'd realize that we look a whole lot like that guy in that story. You know, I mean, we're really no better off. And unfortunately, far too often, our story doesn't end with us saying, I'm worried about my brother. Now, the church in the New Testament is described using a number of different metaphors, right? Quite a few. It's called a holy nation. It's called a kingdom. It's called a priesthood. Paul referred to it as a temple. A temple that was built on the solid foundation of the apostles' doctrine with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. He referred to it as a body, right? We see that in Scripture. It's referred to as an assembly, as a flock, as in a flock of sheep. But for me, personally, you know, my favorite metaphor of them all is family. Ephesians 2:19. Listen to what it says. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. But guys, what is implied when Scripture refers to the church as a family? I mean, some of us probably come from family backgrounds that we wouldn't wish that on our worst enemies. We certainly don't want to see that in the church. So what is implied here when we're called a family? I mean, what sorts of things should we see in the body of Christ if we are family? Well, guys, that's what Paul wants to talk with Timothy about in these two verses. By extension, of course, he's talking with us about it. And as he begins in verses 1 and 2, Paul begins with what I think is probably one of the most neglected areas of church family life. It's something he began to come around to, the subject he began to come around to at the end of chapter 4, but here he jumps in with both feet, and that very necessary thing that Paul brings up here is the issue of confrontation. Confrontation. I would suspect that you would probably agree with me when I say that I have never yet seen a family that doesn't in one way, shape, or form have some confrontation that takes place in it. Would you agree with that? And yet I have seen many churches where no confrontation ever takes place at all. You see, in the church, just as is true in our own families, when someone goes astray, when there's disobedience, when someone has left the truth of God's Word, that disobedience is supposed to be dealt with. And that's not a mark of harshness. I don't know if it comes across that way to you guys. It's not a mark of harshness. It's not meanness. It's actually a mark of true love. That we love someone enough that we want God's best for them. Not second best, third best, not even on the radar. We want God's very best for them. But as I am sure you are all aware, nobody likes confrontation, right? How many of you like confrontation? Anybody? Anybody? No, of course not. Matter of fact, if you do, you probably got some other issues you probably need to be working on, right? I mean, none of us like confrontation. And the flip side is true as well. How many of us love to be confronted? Yeah, we don't like that either. Right? There's not either side of this that we really enjoy. And I think that this is a very timely and important issue for the body of Christ. However, despite all of the fact that we don't like confrontation, that's what we're going to talk about. And we're going to get to the verses here in just a moment, but I want to start with two points that I think are kind of necessary to make before we jump in. And the first is this: no matter what anyone might tell you, and no matter what we might like to believe, confrontation is difficult. It just is. Just accept that, okay? Just accept that it's difficult. And really, you know, the more insecure you are, the more difficult it probably is going to be. I mean, I've known people, as I'm sure you have, who they're so confrontation averse that they will let horrible things just go on for years and years and years because they simply can't bring themselves to confront it. And why do we find confrontation so difficult? Alistair Begg asked that question once, and he gave six reasons that I thought were worth repeating. He said, number one, we find it difficult because we have a fear of being disliked. That's big, isn't it? Absolutely. Number two, we have a fear of making things worse. Number three, we have a fear of rejection. Number four, a fear of being legalistic or thinking that you can't confront someone because you're not perfect yet. You haven't got all your act together. Number five, the fact that we're just not used to sharing our problems with one another. It's kind of the great American way, right? Hey, how you doing? I'm great. Good, fine, no worries, right? We're just not used to doing that. And number six, he said we just don't know how to confront. We just don't know how to do it. I mean, I can remember situations in churches in my past where I'm almost pulling out my hair thinking to myself, why in the world is nobody confronting this situation? You know? I quickly realized, well, neither am I. You know, I'm complaining about it and I'm not doing it either. So confrontation's difficult. The second point I want us to know before we jump in here is this, and that is that confrontation is sometimes necessary. It absolutely is. Not always necessary. Okay? Maybe not even often necessary. But confrontation is sometimes necessary. I want you to remember that when Paul wrote this letter of 1 Timothy, right? Timothy in that church at Ephesus was facing the sad reality that some in the church at Ephesus had abandoned truth and godliness. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. That others in that church had shipwrecked their faith, Paul said. That there was conflict in the church over the role of gender and how that worked in the body of Christ. Some of the members of the church who were aspiring to leadership were not qualified. We looked at that as we examined those qualifications in chapter 3. We have others who were teaching false doctrines. Some of the older widows, which is a lot of what we'll deal with after we get past these two verses tonight, but some of the older widows in the church were living impure lives, as well as some of the younger ones. This was all going on in the same church. Now, do you think some confrontation may have been necessary at the church in Ephesus? Sure. And guys, part of a leader's role specifically, and all of our jobs generally in our church family is to confront sin. Now, Matthew chapter 18, some of you are probably quite familiar with this section. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18 is probably the definitive procedure on how to confront sin in the church. It comes right from the mouth of Jesus himself, and I want to read that to you. It's Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. He says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." That's awesome, right? It would be great if he didn't have to say anything else. But verse 16 continues. He says, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And what we have, guys, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, is Paul basically building on what Jesus taught right there. In these two verses, Paul is going to give us, first of all, an overarching guideline for us regarding confrontation. And then he's going to apply it to four different groups within the body of Christ, within the family that is the church. And so first, why don't we take a look at that overarching guideline in verse 1. It's easy to kind of miss because it's broken up by one of those groups that Paul is talking to. But actually, when you read this in the Greek, this part actually stands alone. And it's this: do not rebuke, but exhort. You see those two phrases, right? Right there in verse 1. And here we basically have two phrases, two words with a very strong difference. Do not rebuke, but exhort. Now, interestingly enough, four times Paul specifically tells Timothy to issue biblical rebukes. Yet here he says, do not rebuke. So did Paul just forget? You know, what's going on here? What's he getting at? Well, the word rebuke in verse 1 that we're looking at tonight, this is what it means literally. It means to strike at. That's what the word means. It is an intentionally harsh term. Its closest parallel in the New Testament is something that we saw back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which told us that elders, right, the leaders in the church, were not to be given to physical violence. That word is very similar to this word rebuke here. In this context, this word means a violent tongue lashing is basically what this word means. And this word isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament. Everywhere else in Paul's letters, two other milder terms are translated as rebuke. We might say there are kind of two forms of rebuke going on here. One is violent. It has the intention of hurting someone. We all know what that looks like, right? Maybe you've even been at the end, you know, the receiving end of that, perhaps, maybe in your life. The other rebuke, however, is gentle. It's gentle. It has the intention of correcting, of drawing someone back from where they have wandered. And if you think about it, isn't there a correlation here with how we are to rebuke our children as Christian parents? There really is, based on how Scripture deals with it. I know that's not, you know, I don't care really what the Child Protection Agency says. The reality is, spanking your kid is biblical. You know, Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." Proverbs 23:13, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die." Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." However, as I'm sure we are aware, There are two ways you can discipline your child, isn't there? If we discipline our children, you know, violently, out of anger, well, there's another word for that, isn't there? It's called abuse. But if we discipline out of love, that is correction. And that's the word, you see, that Paul is using, here in verse 1. What we want to reject, guys, is this violent fingers around the throat kind of rebuke that Paul is talking about. That's the word that he uses to describe this verbal violence. When confronting people in the body of Christ, I just go out on a limb here. Anytime, not just in the church, but anytime, we're not supposed to be hammering people with harsh words with the intention of hurting. Instead, Paul says in verse 1, he gives us the opposite, doesn't he? What are we to do instead of that? We are to exhort. We're to exhort. Or some of your versions might have the word appeal. Now that word, as you might imagine, is a much gentler, isn't it? Much gentler word. And if you enjoy, you know, word studies, if you do, you know, I don't know if any of you do any word studies in the New Testament, in Scripture. If you do, then you've probably run into this word before. This is the Greek word parakaleo. And it's a really cool word. The word para, the first part of that word para, means to come alongside. And kaleo means to call. So what the word means is to call someone alongside. It has that picture of putting your arm around someone and saying, come on, let's go here together. Let's walk this out. You can maybe picture a coach, if he's a good coach, right? On the sidelines, calling out encouragement and help to his athletes. Or maybe a soldier who is picking up a wounded comrade and moving him to safety. This word parakaleo kind of has that same idea to it. And what's really cool, I think, is that there's a related word. It's parakletos, which is a title for the Holy Spirit. And it's translated in our New Testament as comforter or helper. And that's kind of the idea here. Guys, when we come alongside another Christian and we encourage them in the Lord, guess what? We're doing the same work as the Holy Spirit. He's using us in their lives. And in dealing with any of our brothers or sisters in God's family, especially those who are struggling with sin, we do not rebuke them with our fingers around their throat. We're not upbraiding them. We're not screaming at them. We're not trying to just distance ourselves from them. No, we exhort them. We're wrapping our arms around them. We're showing them grace and love, yet also speaking truth. But understand, guys, this is not just the job of the leadership. I fear that we have kind of bought into that very much so in the American church. Oh, well, that's something Tony's got to do. Thank goodness I don't have to do it. No, that's not what Scripture declares. You'll never find that anywhere. Now, it is true, as leaders in a church, yeah, we're absolutely going to be involved in those things. But all of the family, you see, has been called to this sort of confrontation. This command is simply broader than that. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Yeah, it's talking to all of us, guys. You see, that confrontation within the church is not supposed to be some violent attack on other people. Maybe you've seen that happen in a church before. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's what Paul's warning against. Sin is supposed to be lovingly confronted and people strengthened and encouraged towards holy living, towards that goal that Scripture gives us. And the goal is to restore, right? To redeem, to confront in hopes that they'll change. And all of it's done with an attitude of gentleness. Why? Well, because we're family. That's why. Now, Paul is going to apply this correction, this attitude in correction, to four specific groups of people that exist. They existed, of course, in the church of Ephesus, and they exist in our church, in every church, I'm sure. And these four groups that Paul points out really make sense. I mean, isn't it likely that the church is going to sometimes experience tension that is either age or gender related? And that these groups kind of revolve around those two things. And I mean, how is someone going to cross the, you know, the age or gender barrier to minister to somebody effectively? Well, let's look at each of these four groups that Paul mentions here. The first group he mentions are older men. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father." Now, as Timothy, in his leadership at the church there in Ephesus, had to deal with older men who were in sin, he was to treat them, Paul says, with the exact same respect and the exact same deference that Timothy would have shown to his own father. Now, sadly, I think that our society has lost something in this regard, and I think that is a respect for those who are older in many ways. But you know, God's word's pretty clear on this issue. Leviticus 19:32 says, "Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord." I mean, that's pretty strong words from God, you know. And here, what's he talking about? Honoring those who are older than us. I mean, if you're a younger person, how do you feel about the older people in our church, or the older people in your own family, the older people in your sphere of influence and people that you know? How do you feel about older people? Is it just a bunch of eye rolling, a bunch of sneering, a bunch of, what do they know? Well, if so, that's contrary to what's being talked about right here. How we should feel, guys, is honored. We should be honored that they are here with us, and we should never do anything that would hurt them or insult them. We should listen to the wisdom of those who are older, wisdom that they've gained over the years of their life. Nowadays, it seems so often that whenever church work is discussed, or like a pastor's job is evaluated, it's often said that they need to figure out how to get more and more young people in the church. It seems like that's the thing you always hear. Where's the young people? We need more young people. Go and get young people. If you're interviewing for a position as a pastor, how are you going to bring in the young people? And that's not a problem. Don't misunderstand me. I mean, we should be ministering to young people, of course. But I would say that the church then needs to put an equal amount of emphasis on keeping or drawing in those who are older than 40. Who can bring Christian wisdom to bear in the family of Jesus Christ. Those who, due to their years of walking with Christ, they can give good counsel. They can give godly counsel to people who are younger. And Paul tells Timothy here that we should never, never, never speak harshly to an older man. That's what he says. And we should take that seriously. I remember this church that Deb and I went to. This was back when we were in California. And we were in a Sunday school class, and one of the elders of the church, he was an older guy, gray hair, and kind of a grandpa kind of figure, you know, in the church. Well, he was teaching this Bible class or the Sunday school class, and it was all on end time events from the book of Daniel. Now that's no small task, as you might imagine, but that's what it was, and it was actually quite a fascinating class. But I remember there was this one young guy he couldn't have been more than 25 years old. He was probably early 20s. And he apparently had it all figured out. He had figured out all eschatology. He had figured out all the end time stuff. He knew exactly what all of it meant. And he pretty much disagreed with almost everything that the elderly gentleman was saying. And please understand, the young guy's age and even the fact that he disagreed was really not the problem. Okay, that wasn't the problem. The problem was that instead of just rationally, kindly, respectfully discussing his differences, either in class or maybe with the gentleman afterwards, he kept taking pot shots at the guy. Just kind of snide, sarcastic comments. And basically just trying to draw the teacher into a debate in front of everybody else. You guys met people? You know this sort of thing, right? And quite honestly, someone needed to go correct that young man using this verse that we're taking a look. Probably it should have been me, maybe. You know, right? I mean, we're all the family of Christ, so I should have been doing it too. Even if an older man, guys, in the church is wrong, and they can be wrong, they can be in sin, it is never right. No matter what is going on with them, it is never right to rebuke them in an irreverent, dishonorable fashion that will never bring honor to God, ever. He just flat says you not to do it. If we have to, we take an older brother aside and you put your arm around his shoulder and lovingly and gently and prayerfully point him to Scripture. Point him to where the truth is. Now that does not mean that confrontation of those who are older will never be necessary. I'm not saying that. But it simply means that when that confrontation takes place, it is to be done so with the greatest of respect. In doing that, guys, we're not only honoring our brother, we're honoring God when we do that. And why is that? Because we're family. That's why Paul says, because we're family. And this issue of respect, guys, is it's not just limited to the older crowd. It's not just limited to those who are older than you. The second group here that Paul mentions is younger men. Look at verse 1. He continues, treat younger men as brothers. Treat younger men as brothers. Now, obviously, the key word here is as brothers. And that means, I'm not saying that there aren't ever issues between brothers or sisters or any of that. There can be. But the way in which Paul talks about this, he's basically saying, hey, you know what? You're on equal ground. One brother and another brother, you're the same family. You're the same level. There's not supposed to be some air of superiority. There's no hierarchy among brothers. They're on level ground. And think about it, guys. I mean, we have one common Lord, right? That's what Scripture says. It says we have one common Redeemer, right? Together, it says, we are in Christ. All of us as believers. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, right? Says we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The same Holy Spirit lives in and leads all of us, right? I'm sure we would all agree with that. You see, we are not just brothers and sisters in the sense that we have the same tastes, or we have the same values, or we just happen to end up in the same building once a week. That's not why we're family. We are brothers and sisters in the sense that we are eternally linked to each other because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that makes you wince at all, but that pretty much means you're stuck with me for all of eternity, is what that means. We're family, okay? And we are to show humility and love to a younger person when we confront them. And this is tough. this is tough too. You know, it's not just the younger crowd that rolls their eyes at the older crowd. Us older crowd, we love to roll our eyes at the younger crowd. Stupid kids, you know. Right? I mean, we do that, and we make the same snide comments and roll our eyes, but do you see how following Paul's instruction right here bestows tremendous respect on the person who's being confronted? Often we have that reversed, I think, particularly so when it comes to the younger crowd. I think sometimes we think that if we're going to confront someone, then they're wrong, and darn it, they should respect me. They better listen to me. How much better, Paul says, to treat those who are younger as our peers, brothers, sisters, not leaning heavily on our authority, but stressing our common bond in Jesus Christ. Why would Paul say that? Because we're family, right? Paul gives us a third group here. This is a group now, this kind of crosses the gender line, and the third group is older women. Paul says in verse 2, treat older women as mothers. And guys, I want you to understand that Paul followed his own teaching here. Paul did this. You might remember, perhaps, from the book of Philippians. There were two women in the church at Philippians who did not like each other. There was a whole big old cat fight going on there in the church at Philippi. And so, Paul the apostle, right? The guy with all the authority. He had the authority to rebuke these women. What did he do? Well, with all of the grace and with all of the gentleness that he could muster, this is what he wrote, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche," those are the two women, "to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, all of whose names are in the book of life." Guys, that was a rebuke. Did you notice that? That was one of the prettiest rebukes I ever saw in my whole life. Right? He rebuked them. He did. He had to. You can't just pretend it wasn't going on. You can't just say, "Oh, I don't want to deal with it." But at the same time, did you notice how he included them in the list of the people he loved? He noted their service to Paul and their service to Jesus Christ. He recognized that they all together had their names in the book of life. Their family. Level ground. And so he comes then to Timothy and he says, "Hey, Timothy," remember Timothy was a younger man. When Timothy, a younger man, had to rebuke an older woman, he then was to treat her with the respect that he would offer his own mother. How are sons and daughters supposed to care for their moms? I'm not implying that we all do it right all the time, but how should it be? I think we all know the answer to that, right? They're to be treated with respect and honor and love. They're to be treasured as that precious gift from God that they actually are. That's what Paul's asking for here. They're to be honored for their service. They're to be honored for their sacrifice. This is how Timothy was to approach a situation of confrontation when he dealt with the older women in his church. Why? Because they're family. And Paul had one last group here that he wants to include. And quite honestly, guys, this last group was potentially probably the most dangerous for Timothy. And that last group that he mentions is younger women. He says there in verse 2, "And treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Now, what I want you to notice here is the fact that Paul adds a prepositional phrase to this. Treat older women, right, as your mom. Treat older men as your dad. Treat younger men as your brothers. But then when he gets to the younger women, he adds a little bit of information that he doesn't do with the rest. He says that they are to be treated with absolute. That word means complete, total, exclusive purity. Men, we are to treat the younger women in the church just like they were our sisters. That's what Paul is saying. And actually, he's being rather strong here in what he says. Paul is saying that that relationship is to be marked by complete purity. Now, why does he use that language? What is his point here? I think it's rather obvious. What Paul is implying here, as much as this might make us squirm to hear it, what Paul is saying here is that for a Christian man to have sexual thoughts, or God forbid, sexual activity with a woman in the church who is not his wife is akin in God's eyes to incest. That's what Paul is saying. I know that word makes us recoil, doesn't it? I could just tell by your faces, man, I said that word, you went, right? Even today, in our culture, that word, that activity is still considered evil. It's bad, right? And God will deal with that sin strictly and swiftly. And we should take very and pay very close attention to this. Nothing has taken down more spiritual leaders, both male and female, like adultery and sexual immorality. Nothing has torn apart more families and sunk the spiritual level of our churches, like adultery, sexual immorality, fornication. And I feel really strongly that this is a truth that needs to be proclaimed long and loud by the church. Physical and mental adultery is sin. Period. That's why Paul tacks this little thing on the end. He's making sure that we understand. John MacArthur once said it this way. He said, "Nothing so easily makes or breaks a young pastor." Remember, Timothy was a young man. "Nothing so easily makes or breaks a young pastor as his conduct with women. Thoughtlessness or indiscretion, as well as outright immorality, violate his calling to lead the flock with purity." And this happens all the time to elders, pastors, deacons, people in ministry, all the time. You name it. Nobody's exempt, it seems. Men, that is why we must treat the Christian women around us as our sisters. Just like in a family. We must think of them as sisters. How many of you have a sister, guys? How many of you guys have a sister? Okay? You love her, don't you? You want to protect her, right? You don't even think of her in that way. You don't even think of her as sexual. Paul says that we are to treat young women in the church in the same way. We're to love them, admire them, respect them, but that's as far as it goes. You don't cross the line. You know, in many of our older homes, maybe some of you have a house like this, they had real fireplaces. I'm not talking about the kind you turn on the light switch, you know, and has a little metal tube going out the side of your house. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about a real fireplace, right? With the chimney, and it's made out of brick, and it's made out of mortar, right? And then inside, you got the hearth, and the brick, and the mortar, and the metal screen, you know, that goes in front of it. And they're wonderful, right? Don't we all love those? You know, fire, and it's just, it's wonderful, and it provides warmth and so forth. But, you know, the fireplace is constructed in such a way to use the heat, right, for warmth from the fire, but to also protect the house from the destructive nature of fire. Because, you see, the rest of the house is not made most of the time, out of bricks and mortar. It's made out of wood. And it just takes one stray spark, right? Just one stray spark that lands on a pile of newspapers or you know, something flammable. And what was once a beautiful, wonderful source of warmth burns the whole house down. You ever seen a house burn to the ground? What's the only thing left standing? Fireplace, yeah. And guys, an adulterer's life looks like a burned down house. That's the reality. And understand, adultery does not necessarily originate with just sexual immorality. No, it originates from the inability to handle the wholesome sparks of respectful love. That, I mean, God called us all to love one another. We're just not handling it very well. We have many sweet and pretty and admirable women in our church. And I love them. And that's healthy. That's a family, right? If we had something else, if we didn't love one another, that's not a family. But I must never let myself get beyond that stage with them, you see. My passion has to be for my wife. Everybody else, sisters. Everybody else, family. And in the process, Paul says, of confronting young women who are in error, Paul tells Timothy, hey, dude, you're to be above reproach. See, this would have been a particularly dangerous area for Timothy, as you can imagine. And so he says, you are to be above reproach. Absolute purity, Timothy. Why? Because we're family. Okay, we're done talking about sex. You can breathe. How do you show, guys, how do you show all of these people in these groups this respect? How do you do that? Towards the older, towards the younger, towards our brothers, towards our sisters. How do we show respect while also lovingly confronting when it is needed? And I just want to share a few things of a practical nature. It's important to talk about these things exactly as Paul did, but sometimes I think it's also important for us to say, okay, what do I do with that now? What are some things I can do with that? And I just thought of a few things of a practical nature. First of all, if you're going to do this, if you're going to be used by the Lord in the body of Christ to confront, to gently and lovingly rebuke, to draw people back from where they're going as they've gone astray, here's some things I think we need to be doing. First of all, do not save up a list of issues for like a couple of years and then dump them all on them at one time. Don't do that. Right? You don't like that. Nobody likes that. And really all that says is that we've been not taking seriously the need to confront for quite a long time. And now we're just kind of doubling up and just bleh, all over the top of them. And that doesn't really help very much. Second of all, guys, do not ambush them. Do not ambush them. Make sure everything's out and open and above board. Make sure they know what you're talking about. Make sure they know why. Don't be sneaky about it. Okay? Thirdly, check your own attitude. This is huge. Check your own attitude. Make sure that you are not approaching them with anger, but rather with love, with right motives. This is the step where I often hit the brakes. Because I have become so fully convinced that someone is wrong. Someone has done something wrong. They're in error. And yet, when I stop to examine my own attitude, I find out that my attitude really stinks about this. Now, I'm not commenting on whether they were or weren't in error. I'm simply just talking about the way in which I was approaching them. And that's an important one for us to do. Another is spend time thinking about how to talk to them. Now, some of you probably do this just by nature. My wife's one of those. Maybe you know people who are like this too. But before a conversation happens, they sit there talking about it. You hear them muttering under their breath, and they're going back and forth on all the different ways that the conversation could go. Maybe you're like that too. I think there's some healthy uses for that. Another thing that we need to be doing here is be honest. Describe the problem openly. Don't hedge. Don't try to, you know, soft pedal things so that, well, now that we're here, I don't really want to hurt them, so I'm just kind of, you know, play it a little cool. No. Be open. Say it as it is. Number six, tell them the effect of the situation. This is big. Tell them the damage that it's doing. Don't just quote scripture and verse alone. Let them know this is what it's causing. Here's some of the repercussions, both for yourself and for others, as a result of this sin that you find yourself in. Number seven, tell them why it's important to you. Tell them why it's important to you. And if at all, affirm them in some way. Remember what Paul said to those ladies in Philippi. There's things that we can find about brothers and sisters in Christ that are lovely and beautiful and wonderful. And we are in that same family with them. And number eight, and this is another big one, final one, let them communicate back to you. This sometimes, I think, happens in the church. We just want to tell people they're wrong and then walk away. Right? And really all we're doing then is it's therapy for us. Well, we got it off our shoulders. But now they're bearing it. Let them talk to you. Don't fight them. You don't have to argue. You don't have to yell. But let them talk. Let them share. Let them communicate back. Now guys, godly leaders specifically, and as I said before, all of us generally, we will have to confront sin in the church. There is no doubt about that. Absolutely none. And as a matter of fact, if you are not up to confronting sin, then you should not be a leader in the church. Let's just put it that way. It's kind of part and parcel of the whole thing. But the reality is confrontation's never easy. It never is. And done properly, it involves prayer. It involves introspection. It involves a dependence on God as well as incredible humility and love and gentleness. These are things that should be part of that process. And if you confront somebody who's older than you, check your motives, check your attitude. Are you doing it with respect? Are you respecting them? Just the same as you would a parent. If you're confronting someone who's younger, it's wrong to look down on them. Don't sneer at them. Don't roll your eyes. Treat them as a peer, right? They're brothers. They're sisters. If you confront someone who's of the opposite sex, protect yourself against impurity in your mind and in reality. And don't just lean on your authority. This is something I really wrestle with, I'll be honest with you. Not so much as a pastor, as a dad. Maybe you guys know where I'm coming from as dads with your kids, but sometimes it's, you know, because I'm dad, that's why, you know. And I'm not saying there isn't time for just do it because I said so. God does that from time to time. But just leaning only on our authority, as you may have already found out, doesn't always produce the best results. We're to treat the other person as a fellow member of God's family. Brother, sister, mother, or father. And guys, we need to pray. We need to pray that that confrontation is done in a God-honoring way. That it will lead to restoration. And I am particularly happy that we're talking about such things on a communion night. And the reason that I say that is because actually Jesus Christ would have never even had to gone to the cross if God the Father had not confronted the human race on the issues at hand. The reason Jesus went to the cross was because God said, look, you guys are in sin. You've gone astray. You all together dead. So I'm going to make a way. Let me put my arm around you. Let me make a way. Let me show you grace. Let me show you mercy. Let me show you love. Let me come running after you Guys, that's all the earmarks of godly confrontation. And tonight in communion, that's in essence what we celebrate. Not that we came to Him, but that He came to us. That He rescued us. That He confronted us. And not, I mean, if anyone should have been able to do it with absolute authority, just because Dad said, it would have been God. And what did He do instead? He humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. Humiliated Himself for our sake so that we might turn. So that we might come back from where we had run. I'm really thankful for confrontation. In my own life, I wouldn't be saved if not for it. In the same sense, guys, we should look upon confrontation within the body of Christ as a good thing as well, provided it's done in the way that God's Word declares. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Father, that You did send Your Son. I thank You that You did not leave us in our destitute place, dead, unable to save ourselves, unable to do anything. And You made the truth clear over and over again. Old Testament all the way to the New, Lord, You made it clear that we were in sin, that we were desperately in need of a Savior. You didn't mince words about it. You didn't pretend we were better than we were. You certainly didn't overlook it. But in Your loving confrontation, You also came to rescue us. And I thank You for that, Father. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for His broken body. Thank You for His shed blood that was shed for us. Thank You that while we were yet enemies with You, You made a way through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be made right. Father, thank You for confronting us. Thank You for confronting all of Your creation. And thank You for providing this most amazing, beautiful way for us to be saved. And thank You, Jesus, for being willing. For laying down Your life for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.